Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. It's good to see everyone this morning. Last week we talked about hospitality, as that is our theme for the month. The scriptures tell us to be hospitable to one another. And we talked a great deal about what hospitality looks like. And one of the elements that we saw in scripture is that frequently that has to do with things that take place in the context of a meal. And as I studied that, it just really has continued to impress me how much the Gospels have to talk about Jesus and his his culinary habits, his eating, and how prominent a role it plays, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. It's very frequent. In fact, as I said last week, one commentator observes that it seems that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going somewhere to eat, or he's eating, or he's coming from having just eaten. And that's not too much of a stretch. And I think that there's some good reasons why that is the case, and I want to look at that a little bit more this morning, and possibly we might do even one or two more lessons and focus specifically in those lessons on some of the specific instances in which Jesus broke bread, in which Jesus ate with other people, and the setting and what exactly transpired in the midst of those meals. This is going to do a little bit of that, but we're going to, first of all, again, back up a little bit and just look at the significance and importance of the table in the ministry of Christ. So, I may have already given away the thunder to this, but how would you answer this question? How would you complete this sentence? The Son of Man, which is an expression that's used by Daniel to describe the coming of the Christ, the one who would have authority over the nations, who would rule the nations. The Son of Man came. How would you answer that? Think about it, really. How would you answer that? The Son of Man came, preaching the gospel, performing miracles, healing the sick, establishing the kingdom of God. Those would all be good things to say and true things, I believe, but this statement is basically made three times in the New Testament. And those three times are now before us on the screen. It says in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I think most of us are pretty comfortable with that. That's something we would expect. We know that Jesus had a servant's heart, that He lived His life in service to others, and His life culminated in the sacrifice of His life, which we have just celebrated, which was given as a ransom for our sins. Jesus died serving us. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission to find those who are lost and to save them, to bring salvation to them, to restore them to fellowship with their God, their Creator, and to take away the devastating consequences of sin in their lives. But then Luke chapter 7 verse 34 is the third place where we see this expression used, and it says the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. If you think about the grammar here, the first two speak of purpose. The Son of Man came for the purpose of giving His life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came in order to save the lost. But the third is really more of an expression of purpose, of method, isn't it? The first two are expressions of purpose. This is what He came to do. The third is an expression of how He came to do it. So how is He going to seek and save the lost? How is He going to serve others? And to a great extent, the answer to that will be by eating and drinking with others. And so in chapter 7 and verse 34, we see that there is this method of establishing the kingdom, of bringing salvation to the world that involves Jesus eating and drinking. In Luke 7, 34 again, it says, we're going to read it one more time with a little bit extra added to the end. of context. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, this is Jesus speaking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So as I've said, the Son of Man expression, as we look at this passage, is a reference to the prophecy in Daniel of the Son of Man who would come and be given dominion over all the nations of the earth, who would rule and reign as the supreme authority over all humanity, over all mankind. And so if you were living in the Old Testament period prior to the coming of Christ, and yet you were a believer and anticipating that such a Savior would come, that a Messiah would come, and that had been described in these terms by Daniel and other prophets, you might think about, well, how will He come? And how will He extend His rule over the nations of men? Surely the Son of Man will come with power and authority. The Son of Man will come like a bolt of lightning out of the sky. The Son of Man will come with an angelic host and armies. The Son of Man will come and raise an army of people, and He will push His way forward and take by might and power and glory and strength of arms the nations of men. But that's not at all what we see in the New Testament, is it? It is, to a great extent, what Jewish expectation was at the time that Christ came, but when He comes, He disappoints these expectations. And instead, He comes eating and drinking. And the eating and drinking that Jesus participates in is not just subsistence eating and drinking. It isn't just that He went around and each day He ate enough to keep Himself alive. That, again, is not at all the picture that we get. As we see here in our text, the complaint was that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and He has done so to such an extent that He falls under the criticism of the Pharisees as being a glutton and a winebibber, one who eats and drinks too much, and He does so with the wrong crowd, the wrong kind of people, these tax collectors and these sinners He is regularly participating with in at His table. And so this was a scandal to the Pharisees. It says in Luke 5 and verse 33 that they said to Jesus, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Again, so there was obviously a stark contrast between the habits both of John the Baptist and his disciples, the Pharisees and their disciples, and then on the other hand, Jesus and His disciples, who are characterized as going on eating and drinking. So again, this is not just subsistence eating and drinking. Jesus was frequently known to be one to participate in lavish feasts and banquets and wedding feasts, as we know of famously in John's Gospel, in the wedding at Cana, where He first began to demonstrate His miraculous power. But this should not have been such a surprise to the Jews, to the Pharisees, because in Isaiah chapter 25, the prophet Isaiah had told them, beginning in verse 6, that the kingdom, when it came, would come, and one characteristic of it would be that it would be a great feast. It says that on the mountain of the Lord, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So in terms of this glorious depiction of the coming kingdom of God, there's not only those phrases that we often like to seize upon, the wiping away of tears, the removal of disgrace, even the abolition of death itself. There is also this promise, and the most ink is given to the promise of this great feast of eating and drinking of the very best and finest things as being characteristic of the kingdom of God. And so it perhaps should not have come as a surprise that when the Son of Man came, He would come as one eating and drinking. In Luke chapter 22 and in verses 29 and 30, at the Last Supper, Jesus says this to His disciples. He says, "I confer upon you a kingdom." I'm giving you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred a kingdom on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So Jesus there, in partaking of this Last Supper and inaugurating the Lord's Supper, tells the disciples that here is one of the great blessings of being my disciple. The Father has conferred a kingdom upon me. I'm conferring the same kingdom upon you, and you will have access to my table and to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So we see that this idea of feasting and eating and drinking as a part of the great kingdom of God and being in the presence of God is not a marginal idea, but rather is the very heart of both the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament and what Jesus was practicing as he went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. He wasn't just talking about it, he was enacting it, you see. He didn't just talk about the principles of God and the fellowship with God and the joy and benefits of being in God's fellowship. He regularly lived that out, and one of the principal ways that he did so was his eating and drinking with friends and with sinners whom he was bringing into the kingdom of God. Which explains, I think, in part, why the Pharisees found Jesus' table habits so offensive, so off-putting. And in fact, there are at least three things that we could say about that. Number one, he did not observe their hand-washing rituals on every occasion. The Pharisees had some very fastidious rules about sanitation. And it had more to do than just with, you know, this was prior to germ theory. It wasn't so much that this was their way of keeping things from becoming contaminated, as we often think of it. This was more of a religious practice that was something required of the priests. And one of the things that the Pharisees were trying to do was take what was commonly practiced by the priest and apply that to all the people generally, and in order to heighten their sense of moral purity. And so this washing of hands had religious significance, and yet it was never something that God required of his people in general. And Jesus and his disciples did not regularly practice this. And this became a source of offense to the Pharisees. Secondly, he didn't keep with their fasting regimen, which we've already observed. They said, John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples, you just keep on and on and on. What's up? Why don't you abide by our dietary restrictions the same way that we do? We talked about that a little bit last week. So all of that seemed to upset the apple cart of the Pharisees, but the third thing that really turned them off was who Jesus shared his table with. Not just how much and how frequently, and not just that he didn't always wash up and observe their rituals prior to participating, or that he didn't fast as frequently as they thought that he should, but that when he did eat, he seemed to be rather indiscriminate in who he would share his table with. And that really seems to have caused significant problems. I want to look at three dinners in particular this morning that Jesus participated in which this seems to be part of the problem. In Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse 29, Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse 29, it says that Levi, and if you'll recall, Levi had become a disciple of Jesus, but he was a tax collector. And a tax collector was someone who collected, you know, we think that we have a hard enough time with an IRS agent. I wonder what IRS agents do when they sit down on an airplane, you know, and you always go through the rigmarole of the people you're seated next to, of where you're from, what do you do. That's an interesting thing for a preacher, by the way, and the reactions that you get are pretty interesting. But, you know, I can't imagine, well, I'm an IRS agent, and, you know, I'm out looking, seeking someone whom I may devour. That would be a difficult thing for us to do today, and we recognize that nobody likes the idea of paying taxes and people coming after us to try to make sure that we're paying our fair share. But if we just think in terms of the IRS today and think that that's exactly what we're dealing with here, we're totally missing the point. The Jews were under occupation by the Romans, whom they considered to be an ungodly and pagan people who had no right to be in their land, much less ruling over them in a position of authority. And yet there they were. And among their own people were Jews who were turncoats, who had gone over to the side of the Romans and made their living collecting revenues for the Romans from the Jews. And so this was absolutely abhorrent, not only because of just the financial burden that it imposed, but because once more there was a social and moral and spiritual aspect to this that they found to be completely reprehensible. And so tax collectors were considered vile, evil, forsaken of God, and not to be you do not have anything to do with them socially or spiritually. And yet we see that Levi has in verse 29 a great banquet. One translation puts it, he holds a great feast. So this is not just a little luncheon or a dinner party. There's a great banquet, and he holds it in honor of Jesus. He holds this banquet for Jesus. And he does so at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So Levi apparently had done quite well for himself. And the way they made their living was there was a percentage of whatever revenues they were able to get for the Roman authorities. They could keep a cut for themselves, so this motivated them to really do a good job, which added to their being looked down upon people. But he had apparently done quite well. He's able financially to throw this great banquet. He has a house large enough for a great number, it says, of people to be in attendance. And those people likewise, it said, tended to be tax collectors. And it just says, and others. They're eating with them. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You see, this was a scandal. This was a problem. How can you, claiming to be a righteous, moral, godly teacher of the laws of God, you know, hobnob with the offscouring of the earth, with what we know to be sinners? Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is going to respond, but before you notice that response, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, no, they're not sinners. That's not Jesus' point at all. We are mistaken if we want to fall into the trap of thinking, yeah, the outcasts and the poor, they're always righteous, and the rich and the accepted, they're always wicked. That's a false division that a lot of people want to bring into the Scripture. Now, in the Scripture, there's righteous poor and wicked poor. There's righteous rich and wicked rich. And so you can't just look at it superficially. As Jesus says, stop making superficial judgments and judge things rightly. So Jesus doesn't say, no, these tax collectors and people you call sinners, they're actually very good and upright people. That's not how he answers. Notice how he answers. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So one of the lessons that we need to learn is that Jesus looked at eating dinner as a way to reach the lost. Again, if Scripture and Jesus is going to be the standard of authority for our lives, then we need to look and emphasize the things that Jesus looks at and emphasizes and try to go and do likewise. When was the last time we thought about our table as a place to spread the gospel? That this is an opportunity for us to sit down with people who need the Savior, who need to know about Christ, who need to understand about their sins and the one who has the power to remove their sins, that there is a great physician, that there's a doctor who can heal those who are sin sick, those who have the burden of guilt and condemnation pressing down upon them. There is someone who can remove all of that and lift the burden and heal the soul. And taking the opportunity at a most intimate level, when we sit at a table, and share a meal with other people and engage them in their lives, and we hear about their stories and what their concerns are and what their hurts are, what their joys are, and we come to a place with them that they trust us and that we learn to genuinely care for them, and in that context begin to find a place to communicate the greatest story ever told and how Christ can bring salvation to them. That's the way Jesus saw the purpose of eating, was an opportunity to get to know people on a level so that he could then really help them. Do we think of it this way? Well, the Pharisees, that was a problem for them. They were really stuck on this. And we see that this isn't the only place where this kind of thing happens. There's also in chapter 7, if you'll look over there with me in Luke chapter 7, Jesus leaves this meal and he gets ready to come to another one here in chapter 7, beginning in verse 33. They confront Jesus once more. And he says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children. Now one of the Pharisees, verse 36, invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. I want to stop there for just a moment. This is one of those aha moments for me. You're observing me think of new things, and that's always dangerous when I just haven't thought them through. Jesus would not only have dinner with sinners like tax collectors and others that were considered unacceptable, Jesus would even have dinner with Pharisees, right? He goes and he has dinner with the Pharisees, which perhaps suggests that they also are in need of the great physician, and that they too are sick. So he goes to this Pharisee's house and he reclines at the table. That's an interesting thing too. We eat by sitting on comfortable chairs in an upright position with a table out in front of us. The way that they typically ate was there would be some kind of a low table in the center, and there would be these couch-like pillows that they would rest on, leaning toward the table with their legs outstretched. So everybody's just kind of laying around on the floor around the table, and everybody just sort of, you know, reaches out there and gets whatever's on the table, and there's a lot of passing and hand-sharing, very unsanitary, even if you had washed your hands. So they're in this reclined position at this prominent Pharisee's house. And in verse 37, while they're there reclined and laying on the floor and enjoying this meal together, a woman who had lived a sinful life, that's all we're told. It's most commonly assumed that she was some sort of a prostitute. But she had lived a sinful life, we at least know that much. And in that town, she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And so she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. That's kind of shocking too. The man hadn't said this. He thought it. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, answers his thoughts. That's kind of scary, isn't it? How would you like to be at dinner and know that somebody at dinner can read every thought that's going through your mind? Yikes. So Jesus answers him and said, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, I think there's some interesting contrast being made here. Simon, the Pharisee, was supposed to be hosting this. He was supposed to be the person who was showing hospitality, but he really hadn't shown that much hospitality. He allowed Jesus to come in there to eat, but he didn't give him any water for his feet, which was a common courtesy in those days. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, many sins have been forgiven her. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the kind of Bible story that we've heard since our childhood. And it perhaps just over the course of time and exposure to it loses its effect. But here is a woman who's known in the community as a sinful woman. She comes in to a Pharisee's house uninvited, so she's totally crashing this party. And then she begins to touch one of the guests on his feet, not in some sexual way, but in an intimate way. Weeping on his feet, kissing his feet, wiping his feet with the hair of her head. Just put yourself in the context of this happening at your house, at your table. What would your reaction be? I'm sad to say, but willing to admit, I'm probably going to be much more like Simon the Pharisee as I observe this inappropriate behavior than I would be like Jesus. But again, Jesus came to save sinners. Her advance toward Jesus was not a sexual or sinful advance. Her advance toward Jesus was a profound gratitude to show her affection to Him because she understands something that the Pharisees are missing, something about who Jesus is. And maybe she's come to understand that because of His prior encounters with her and people like her and the way He had treated them differently than everyone else. And so Jesus says, her sins are forgiven. And even that seems to scandalize the rest of the people who were there. But once more, we see Jesus willing to open His heart, open His life, to sit at His table, and to be there with people who are rejected by the world in order to offer them salvation. And then the third story that I want to consider this morning is found in chapter 14, Luke chapter 14. And beginning, we don't have time this morning to read all of this. We're told here simply that he was at the house, verse 1, of a prominent Pharisee. But as was often the case by this point, the hospitality was pretty cold because it says he was being carefully watched. It seems they had invited him over not to show genuine hospitality to him, but because they're looking for a way to trap him. And so they begin to ask him some difficult questions that they thought might entrap him. But when we come down to verse 12, it just says that Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. Commentaries I've read on this say that this was an extremely common practice in the ancient Roman world and in the Jewish world as well. That everybody loved to throw lavish dinner parties in the hopes that they would be invited to all of their guests' lavish dinner parties. So it was just, you know, quid pro quo. I'll do this, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And so this kind of thing goes on all of the time. And Jesus says, that really shouldn't be the way you approach this. Verse 13, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus says, you need to turn upside down your thinking about what having a dinner party is all about. It's not about getting the most socially upwardly mobile people that you can gather around you in hopes that you'll gain some advantage and be able to climb the social ladder yourself by means of this party that you're throwing, but rather throw a party for people that nobody ever thought to throw a party for, and throw a party for people who nobody could, of which none of them would ever be able to repay you by throwing you a party in return. You do what's right. You care about people, and you care about people that nobody else cares about, and God will take care of you. You'll be greatly rewarded, he says, in the resurrection of the just. And this prompts one of the guests there, who seems to have some insight about this idea of the kingdom of God being a great banquet. He at least was on the right track there. He says in verse 15, one of the table with him heard him say this and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus' reply to that is, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuse. The first said, "I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but still there is room." And so the master said to the servant, "Go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of the men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now, understanding this in the context in which Jesus gave it was a grave warning to the prominent Pharisees, such as those who had invited him to this particular dinner party. It was a warning that Jesus was preparing a great banquet, or rather, his Father was preparing a great banquet. And that he has come to invite everyone to come to this banquet. And he's making that invitation to the Jews first, to the Pharisees first, to those who are the religiously upright. They are invited to come in. But what Jesus is saying is that basically, by means of a parable, he's saying you are rejecting more and more the invitation of God. You're coming up with one excuse after another as to why you don't want to participate. As a consequence of that, Jesus says, this invitation goes out to everyone. It doesn't exclude anyone. The blind, the lame, the halt, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all of these are invited to come into this great banquet that this king has prepared for his son. But if you do not answer that invitation, if you refuse to come, and specifically, I think the idea is, if you refuse to come because you're not going to come and sit at some 2-bit banquet with the likes of people like that, then you're going to be shut out of this kingdom forever. And you will never taste the food and the meal that was prepared by God from the foundation of this world for those who will be in His presence, His glorious presence, His glorious banquet hall for all eternity. Jesus invites us to come, whoever we are. He invites the Pharisee to come. He invites the tax collector and the prostitute to come. To come to Him because He is the great physician who heals sinners. But don't be like, I'm going to tell one more story and then we're going to wrap this up. This is perhaps the most famous story in all of Luke. The story of the prodigal son. You remember the part how the prodigal went off and wasted his father's inheritance on wine, women, and song. And he comes back. And when he comes back, the father throws his arms around him, receives him warmly, brings him to the house, and it says, has the fatted calf killed, puts a royal robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, accepts him back into his house as a son, though the son had only hoped maybe to be received as a lowly servant. He's restored fully into the fellowship of his father as he returns in his repentance and he comes home to God. God receives him. But it says that the older son heard the music and dancing, and he found out what was going on, and he refused to come in. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable here. The older son who refuses to come in because he doesn't want to sit down at a table with a scoundrel like that brother of his. And so he refuses. He'd rather stand at the end of the driveway listening to the music and smelling the barbecue, just kicking his foot against the curb, than to go in there and sit down and enjoy this great celebration because God's wandering, unfaithful son has come home. What about us? One of the things I'm wanting to emphasize throughout this series is that God has provided a table, the center of the world, and He invites all the world to come to participate, to eat of this feast that we participate in weekly. And part of coming to that is coming to Christ, and coming to Christ is coming to all of Christ's people. And we're called to sit at a table together, shoulder to shoulder, at peace with one another, enjoying one another's fellowship. And if we refuse those that Christ has accepted, then Jesus tells us that we run the risk then of Him rejecting us. Brothers, we need to be careful not to accept those that God doesn't accept. But we also need to be very careful and see that the Scriptures warn us many, many more times over not to reject those that God does accept. That's a very dangerous thing. So my question for you this morning is, do you accept one another? Are you willing to come to a Christ who is willing to accept murderers, prostitutes, tax collectors, the vilest of sinners who will come and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, determined that to the best of their ability they're going to leave their life of sin behind and trust in Him and try to do things Jesus' way? Are you willing to accept that and become a part of a fellowship of a people that is not about the elite status that we can attain, but the status of those who have acknowledged their unworthiness and stood equally at the foot of the cross with all the worst sinners of the world and acknowledged that I need the great physician, I need the Savior? Are you willing to come to that Christ? Repenting of your pride, if necessary. Repenting of whatever sin has kept you from approaching God before. Lay that aside in order that you may gain Christ and gain a seat at the banquet table where you will feast on milk and honey in the kingdom of God for all eternity. If we can encourage you in any way to respond to this invitation of our Lord, we would do so now, and we want to do that by our singing. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.